Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All the T books in the New Testament are together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I will read the whole chapter for us this morning. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the 11th sermon in a mini-series of sermons on prayer. I think I had initially estimated at least 12 sermons. I think the revised plan is something along 19. I'm going to keep it under 20. I've decided if I can keep it under 20, it still qualifies as a mini-series. And the original, I don't know where I got that from, but it sounds good. But if you can remember back when we started this in June, there was an introductory sermon, and then the last several sermons have covered the material in Matthew's gospel leading up to the Lord's Prayer, and then we've also just in the last sermon finished all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So we are at the end of the first major portion of the mini-series. Today we're going to move into the second major component of the mini-series. Before we do that, though, I think it would do well to just summarize for us here at this point some of the main themes that we have seen so far. And let me just say that I know that I have the custom of reviewing some of where we have been, but all these, every time we're doing review, and this is certainly the case this morning, this isn't to just refresh things in our minds. I hope that as we are going through a sermon series like this, that all of us, including myself, we are going home And we are trying to take the things that we are hearing and learning and put them more and more into practice, to have them shape how we are approaching God in prayer and the ways that we are praying. So this brief review of themes, I hope it will serve us in that way so we can continue to grow in this area. Because, brothers and sisters, one of the most important ways that any of us will ever serve the Lord is in prayer. One of the most important ways any of us can serve the Lord is in prayer. So, six themes that I want to briefly review for us. First, we might call the the access. I changed the word that I had here and then I didn't write it down. The access that we have in prayer. That is, that in prayer, if we are a believer in Christ, that in Christ we have died to sin and we are alive to God, that we have the spirit of adoption, that God really is now our Father in Jesus Christ, we really have access to God. When we pray, God hears us because we are in Christ. And this is why we have the habit of formalizing that in our prayers by praying in Jesus' name. But the sovereign of the universe really hears the prayers of his people. And the second theme then is the desire of prayer. Prayer is not merely certain words that we recite, but it is actually desiring God's will and expressing that desire in our requests, in our prayers. And what we are to desire is God's will. Imagine, as we should, that we are coming before the sovereign of the universe, and what more than anything should we want but his will? He's all wise. He is all good. He is the one that has decreed everything that is going to come to pass. We don't want to go into the presence of God and be at odds with God's will. We want to desire God's will. We want to ask for it. And as we have said a number of times, the most basic way to summarize God's will is his kingdom and the coming of his kingdom, the growth of his kingdom, and the day when his kingdom will be consummated, brought to its fullness, at the day when Christ comes in glory. This, above everything else, should be our chief desire in prayer. Which leads us then to the third theme, what we might call the efficacy of our prayers. That prayer, I don't want to tie it in with the slogan, prayer changes things. Prayer isn't a power in and of itself that changes things. But prayer, when we are a Christian and we are coming to God in the name of the Father and desiring his will, it is efficacious. It does something. And we see this assurance given us over and over in Scripture that when we pray for anything according to his will, we have the things for which we ask. We should have great confidence then as we come before the Lord and we are asking for the things of his kingdom. As people who are citizens of his kingdom now and looking forward to the consummation of his kingdom, when we are before God and desiring and asking these things, we should know that we have the things that we ask for, which leads to what we might call the genuineness of prayer. And here I have in mind those things that Jesus teaches on just ahead of the Lord's Prayer. You see, we're not to be like those that are praying to be seen by people. We're not praying like pagans, going through elaborate rituals and repeating ourselves over and over and over, thinking that perhaps somehow we can get our deity to act. We have access to the living God as adopted children in Christ. Our sins are all forgiven. We are received as children. His spirit is at work in us so that we desire his will, his kingdom. We know that we have his promise that such praying is efficacious, and so we can come with genuineness. We can come with sincerity, and we can come with simplicity, because we know that we are heard for Christ's sake, not because we get ourselves into some sort of an external frenzy. Which leads us then to the model for prayer. Remember, Jesus says, pray then like this. If our prayers in Christ, seeking God's will, knowing he hears us, are to be sincere and simple and plain. The Lord's Prayer is an example of what that looks like. Pray then like this. Which leads us then to the final thing by way of summary, and that is the petitions of prayer. What is God's will we should desire and seek? What is God's will for us that Jesus says the Father knows we need before we even ask it? And it's five things as Jesus summarizes it. Father, see to it that your name is sanctified, that it is regarded as holy. The human race has mocked you. They have persecuted your people. Your promises are made into a joke. But don't let that go on forever. May that day come when your name will be fully honored and revered. And so may your kingdom come. May your will be done. And then those last three petitions, may we participate in your kingdom. Give us today, now, before your kingdom comes in glory, give us really and truly something of the life of the age to come. Give us your spirit. Regenerate us so that we are alive in the Savior. And forgive us our sins. They're many, and we continue to struggle with sin, but forgive us our sins. And deliver us from temptation and from the evil one. These are the things that we need. Now that leads us then to a place where I think we can begin to transition then to this second main segment of this mini-series on prayer. And in this portion we are, as I mentioned quite a few sermons back, we're going to focus on the major prayers of the Apostle Paul that we find in his letters. And I should emphasize that we're talking about what we would call his major prayers. And by major, I don't mean that the other instances where he tells churches what he prays for, I don't in any way mean to say that those are unimportant. They're just not as long. So all the brief comments that Paul makes about prayer, I mean, it would be a lot of fun to go through those, but we would be well beyond a mini-series. We're going to rein it in. And there are six longer prayers of the Apostle Paul that he writes out or has written out by his secretary to give churches a sense of how he prays for them. And then there is one longer request that he makes of a church to pray for him. So we're going to focus on both of those, because either way, we are learning something about how we as Christians should pray. The other thing I should say is that I am committing myself to deal with each of these prayers in one sermon. There's a few of them there's a lot here, but we're going to do this. And just so you can, one of the things also that I'm a resource I am going to be using in addition to a number of others is a book by one of my professors in college. I think it's called A Call for Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from the Prayers of Paul. He deals with the prayers of Paul in a certain order, and I have decided ultimately to follow that order. So we're not going to be going through these prayers in the order that they show up in Paul's letters. I can go ahead, and if you would like to be looking ahead and thinking about these, I can tell you what the prayer texts are. One of them, and this is his request for prayer, his longer request for prayer, Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. And then the texts for the prayers, there is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. There is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. There is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 14, I believe it is. And then the prayer that we will get to next Sunday here, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. This morning, though, with the rest of our time, and here, once again, I'm following the ordering that this book that I referred to mentioned earlier, something that he does in that book, and that is to spend some particular time on these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, leading up to Paul's prayer in verses 11 and 12. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, his actual prayer begins in verse 11. To this end we always pray for you. And then he goes on. But what is noteworthy in this text is what leads up to this prayer. The opening words of verse 11, to this end, what I have just been talking about so far in my letter, to this end, we always pray for you. Paul here is describing the things that he has observed in the believers in Thessalonica, and the significance of those things that he has observed in them. And that leads him to pray. And he tells them, this is the reason why I pray as I do. But here's what I want us to pause and think about. Paul's going to tell us why he prays for them. What compels you to pray for others? What kinds of things register in your mind and heart where you say, I need to pray about this for them? I need to pray for this person. Is it physical health needs? Is it financial troubles? Is it family tragedies and heartache, disappointments? Problems in people's careers? Political concerns? What grips us so that we are compelled to bow before God and want to come before Him with a desire and ask? Hold that in your mind, and now let's look at what Paul has to say. We're going to work backwards from his prayer, and then we're going to move forward again. You see, to this end, we always pray for you. Well, what's the end? Well, skip back to verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That's the basic thought. That you may be worthy of the kingdom of God. And in this sense, he's talking about the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of glory when Christ comes. But notice that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom, what he says just before that leads us back even further. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. Well, what's the evidence? So we go back yet further to verse 3. And what we're going to see this morning then as we work in verses 3 down, 3 and 4, and then 5 through 10, we're going to see, as we find in the title of the sermon this morning, that we pray in light of present grace and future glory. See, Paul sees evidence of God's grace in their life now, and that present fruit in their life of the grace of God then compels Paul to think about their future and the judgment of God, and what they will inherit. And that then, as a whole, is what leads him to pray for them. It's not health, it's not finances, it's not family problems, it's not career problems, it's not the economy. He sees fruit. And that fruit means really important things about what will happen when Christ comes. That compels him to pray for them. Because think about it, to go back to our theme, what is it we are to desire in prayer? The kingdom of God. He looks at these people and he says, I'm seeing the fruit of the kingdom. That does not make the apostle apathetic. It only deepens and encourages his desire to go before the Father and ask for God's will in the name of Christ, knowing that as he asks, he has the things for which he asks. You see how it all comes full circle? Or as we might, if I can refer us back to the portion I read in the revelation of God's will this morning, what did Paul say? He says, I suffer all things, what, just for the whole world? No, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may come to have the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is what compels him. That is why he is willing to suffer as he does. God has a people in this world, and he intends to go after them. And whatever it costs him, he is willing to suffer it, that they may have what? The kingdom of God. We're back to that theme again. So So in verses 3 and 4, he begins by spelling out the fruits of God's grace that he sees in their lives. And the first of these is that they have a faith that is growing, as it is in the ESV here, it is growing abundantly. By faith, he is talking about that way that a person comes to have a true attachment to the person of Jesus Christ. There is a message, there is a word, a good message, the gospel, again, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is the message of the eternal Son of God that became true man, came into the world, lived a perfectly righteous life, and then died as the one true only sacrifice for sinners. On the third day was raised from the dead with his spiritual body, not meaning that you couldn't touch it, but it was the body that belongs to the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. And then he ascended to heaven. That's the message. And when a person comes to not just hear that message with these ears, but to really accept it and believe it and trust in the Jesus of that message, that Jesus, he is my Savior. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead so I would be right with God. I believe he reigns. I believe he's coming for me again. When a person comes to truly believe that, that's the faith that he's talking about here. And he is saying that he sees in the Thessalonian believers that their faith is growing more and more. Their understanding of the faith is growing more and more, but it's also the sense of the confidence, that actual trust that they have in him, that is deepening more and more. You see, we have this gospel. It's a message. We cannot with these eyes peer through the clouds and somehow actually see with these eyes Jesus reigning. None of us was standing there when Jesus died on the cross. And even if we did, we wouldn't be able to observe with these eyes the transaction of him actually becoming the bearer of the sins of all his people. We get that information through a word, through a message. And so when our faith grows more and more, as he's talking about here, it means we actually have confidence that these things in this message are in fact true, that they are as true and real and solid as this desk that I'm standing at. He says, I see that happening in you. But he mentions a second evidence of God's grace. He says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Love for one another is, as Jesus puts it in John's gospel, the new commandment he gives to us. And then if we scratch our heads, well, how do I do that? Then he adds, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. He's the standard. His commitment to them, his esteem for them, even though he knows they're going to leave him all alone, one of them is going to deny him three times, he's committed. He's bound himself to them. That's his love. And he stoops and engages them as a servant would to wash their feet, which ultimately, of course, points to what he's going to do at Calvary, wash their sin in his own sacrifice. And he says that this is growing in them. And notice how pervasive this love is in their visible church, in their church community. He doesn't just say, and you love the brethren. I mean, he could have said that. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That means you take a room with all the believers and you draw a line between every single one of them and every other one. It isn't just, I'm so glad that each of you has three or four other Christians to really kind of love on in the church while you ignore all the others and don't care about them. I'm so glad that you all have a group of people that you have, you know, something in common with, and you share the same hobbies. It's the love that every one of you has for one another. It is literally you profess faith in Christ. The leaders of our church, they've heard your profession. They deem it credible. I love you. I'm committed to you without exception. He doesn't say, I'm so grateful that you are all becoming so lovable that you love one another. He's going to have some pretty sharp things to say in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This church is no more perfect than our church. Friends, the church is not a club. There's all sorts of clubs. Clubs center around outward common interests. Archery club, the gun club, the motorhome travel club, the knitting club. But in the church, you have gathered together people who many, many, many of them would never have sought each other out in a club, in a neighborhood, or anything. There is one commonality. They profess faith in Jesus Christ. And you come together, and now all of a sudden you've got very, very, very different people, but they're seeking, each one, to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. That's the main thing. And he says, you have the fruit of this, but there's another fruit. And this fruit, he packages in something that he says that he brings up and he brags about and mentions to other Christians as he travels around and spends time in other places. And that is, verse 4, their steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Because you remember that in the parable of the soils, there is a soil that receives the word of the gospel and is really, really happy about it. It's the soil that doesn't have much depth. There's rock underneath. It's really, really happy. I like this message. And it sprouts up, but then the heat comes and there's no place for the root to go. And it dies. Jesus says that's the person that hears the gospel, they receive it, they profess faith, but the persecutions, the hardships come. They have no depth. Paul says, that's not you. Believing in Jesus is not giving you your best life now. It's causing you trouble. Two words: persecutions and afflictions. But you have steadfastness and faith. That can only come from the Lord. These are the graces he sees. This is the stuff he's looking for. It doesn't mean that Paul doesn't know these people. He doesn't know anything about them outwardly. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't care if one of them died or got sick or got injured. Or, you know, we shouldn't read any kind of calluses. But this is the stuff that catches his attention, because this is the stuff of the kingdom. You can be a member of the kingdom and be perfectly healthy. You can be a member of the kingdom and be dying of cancer. You can be a member of the kingdom, be doing well. You can be a member of the kingdom and you can be poor. You can be a member of the kingdom and have all sorts of outward things different. But what Paul sees here is fruit of the Spirit, new creation life at work in union with Jesus Christ by the indwelling Spirit of God. And so he has thanks. And then he goes on to talk about their hope, their future glory. He's saying, if this is going on with you now, if your faith in a Savior that you cannot see, you cannot hear with earthly eyes and ears, your faith in him is growing, if you have this unnatural love, every one of you, for one another, and your faith remains steadfast in the face of affliction and difficulty and persecution, you belong to the Lord. You are in Christ. You have the Spirit. And that is evidence of something that is going to happen in the future. It is evidence, he says, of the just judgment of God. He goes from their fruit to literally the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is a day when God talks. He's going to judge in the man, Christ Jesus. And there's not going to be any court of appeals. There's not going to be any of the litigious shenanigans of, well, you didn't read me my rights and this and that. Jesus is the judge. His judgment is going to stand, but his judgment is going to be just. That is, it's going to be right. It is going to be absolutely perfect. There won't be anything you'll be able to complain about legitimately. What is this judgment of God? And here, Paul is going to talk about the distinction that God is going to make between his people in Christ and all those who are outside of Christ. And let me just pause here for a moment. We have a room here with, let's just say, a couple hundred people in it. Every single person in this room is in one of those two camps. There's not a third camp. You either belong to Christ, you're trusting in Christ, or you are outside of Christ. And God makes his people, however imperfectly, to also have fruits in their life that they belong to him. And those fruits mean that in various ways they suffer in this age, and they often suffer at the hands of unbelievers. But God is going to make a distinction in the judgment. You see, he's going to say that there is a sense in which his people are worthy of the kingdom on account of their sufferings that they've undergone. Now, he doesn't mean that we forgive our own sins by our sufferings. He's not talking about that worthiness. That worthiness we only have in Christ. This is a worthiness of what is fitting, what is appropriate. God saves his people. He leaves them in this age, in a hostile place. And because of that, they suffer. But he is going to make it up to them. I've left you here. I have let my enemies harm you and hurt you. But my judgment is going to be just. I'm going to make it up. I'm going to give you relief on that day. And on the other side, notice what he says, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see, he's going to grant relief to his own, and he's going to afflict those who have afflicted his people. Do unbelievers have any idea how God is going to deal with them, not only for their sin, but how they have treated his people? God says his people are the apple of his eye. It's dumb to lay a finger on a believer. It is dumb to mock them, to treat them unfairly, because God is going to afflict. But Paul has in mind that these people that he knows, they're going to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That is, their lives and what they have suffered are going to be fitting with the eternal kingdom. When is this going to happen? Picking up in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. You see, that's where he is now, ruling and reigning, the God-man, Jesus. He will be revealed from heaven. You remember Acts 1. Don't marvel. The same way that he left, you saw him go, he's going to come back in the same way. There's no secret things going on that you hear in different circles. It's going to be revealed from heaven, and he's going to come with an entourage of angels, mighty angels, angels that in different times in the Bible, a prophet encounters one of these angels and falls down as if dead. The angel picks him up and says, "Oh, I'm not even God. Get up. Don't do that." One angel makes people go, it's so overwhelming. But it's going to be Christ, the King. Who knows the number of the angels in flaming fire, absolute righteousness, absolute justice, absolute truth, absolute purity. Inflicting vengeance, that is, paying back people for what they've done. Perfect justice, vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't two categories of people. This is two ways of describing all those that are outside the Lord Jesus. What will happen? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Suffering punishment. Again, this is justice. It is not justice that you just get it for a little while and then you are snuffed out and you don't exist anymore. Right? There's people that believe in something called annihilation. You know, you just sort of burn out in hell after a moment and it's over. No, it's eternal destruction. It never ends. It never ends. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And we need to understand what this means. This is not teaching that God is not present in hell. God is everywhere present with his whole being. God is omnipresent, everywhere present. What this means is there is no exhibition of the goodness and the life and the mercy, the friendliness, the blessing of God. You know, this is the Aaronic blessing, if you will. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. There's none of that in hell. What there is the perfect wrath of God in hell. I think sometimes people imagine that hell is this place where God is not going to be. And you tell people that and they think, oh, well, good. You know, I get to have this cosmic, horrible party forever, ever and ever, and God won't see. I can do whatever I want. No, no, no. It's punishment. The wrath of God. Not the absence of God. You see, on that day when Christ comes, the scripture says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. People may fool themselves now that all this is a great big joke and you only go around once and hell is just like an ongoing Halloween party or something with the devil, but it's no joke. And here's the thing, even though people will have to admit, finally, Jesus is Lord, they will not do it out of any sense of love. They will not do it out of any sense of trust. They will have no experience of repentance in their heart. They will not be converted. They will not be regenerated so that they respond to God properly. Part of the torment will be still bearing God's wrath and yet still hating and be stubbornly committed to rebelling against God. What a torment. He says, that's the day when he's going to come to be glorified in his saints. Think about that. Jesus, all the glory he already has, but will be with him. That's even going to, in some way, further accentuate his glory. Look at my redeemed people that I brought out of Adam's condition of sin and death. I brought them to myself. Look what I have made of them. Glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And of course, this is true of them because Paul's testimony was received and believed by them. But friends, this eternal perspective of what is coming on the day of Christ, the distinction God is going to make between his people and his enemies, and then the fruit that he sees in their lives, this is what animates and drives and compels him to pray yet more for them. We'll have more to see about that next week. But let me leave you all with this morning. We've talked about the relief that God is going to give. And we've talked about the punishment of God for all those that are outside of Christ. Jesus has not come yet. I don't mean to be stating the obvious, but this day he talks about has not come. It could come before the benediction here, at the end of the service. We don't know when he comes. But today, there is still the opportunity to believe the gospel just as they did. To accept and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, his death and resurrection, and have the forgiveness of sin, be right with God, and have the hope of Christ appearing in glory and being with him and having relief and blessing and the shining blessedness of the presence of God, joining Christ in that day of triumph, marveling in him. What a wonderful thing. I pray that every one of us, young or old, has that hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you that we live in the day where we hear this truth. We thank you, if you have already opened our eyes and hearts, we thank you that we believe in him, that we have this hope. And we pray that today may be this day of salvation for some. Give your Holy Spirit, we pray, and bring from death to life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.